John's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Let's hear God's word together. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Have you ever filled out one of those questionnaires designed to assess your personality profile? Quite a few employers use the Myers-Briggs personality indicator kind of a questionnaire these days to evaluate candidates for jobs and for promotion. So I expect several of you have had to do one of those at some time. And of course, popular adaptations of the same kind are always appearing, particularly I find in women's magazines. The format's always the same. No, there's nothing sexist about that. I'm just observing that it is women's magazines normally that seem to have these questionnaires in. The format, you've come across it, it's usually 30 or 40 questions that each set up some kind of hypothetical situation and then give you a choice of three or four alternative responses. And then there's a key that enables you to decode your score at the end in terms of anything from self-assertiveness to sexual attractiveness to sexist prejudice, no doubt. You can, I'm quite sure, tell a lot about people's personalities by this kind of questionnaire. In fact, I've sometimes wondered whether the elders shouldn't devise one for all church members. We might avoid any number of pastoral gaffes if we had such information on file, I suspect. Though, of course, we would need to include an additional category of question to the usual Myers-Briggs type of question. Questions which assessed not so much personality as spirituality. I mean, how about this one, for instance? You have won £25,000 on the state lottery. What are you going to do with the money? A. Give it to charity. B. Go on a luxury world cruise. C. Pay off your mortgage. Or D. Put the money in a secret bank account and on no account tell anybody you've won it, because it means you've been gambling. I think you could tell an awful lot about somebody from their response to that question, provided they answered it honestly, of course. Here's another one. You have been informed that you will die within the next 24 hours. What will you do with the remaining time? Well, what would you do? It was Dr. Johnson once, wasn't it, who remarked that the knowledge that you're about to be hanged concentrates the mind wonderfully. What does it concentrate the mind upon? That's the issue. I guess many of us Christians here would want to reply, well, prayer. Yes, if I only had 24 hours to live, I'd be sure to spend a sizable proportion of the time in prayer. And that would be quite a spiritually reassuring priority, up to a point. But then maybe we need a rider. What would you pray specifically about? I suspect that would be an even more revealing statistic. Some of us perhaps would be praying about our sins, anxious to leave no guilt unconfessed that might embarrass us before the judge. Some of us, perhaps, would ask that our death should be quick and painless, scared, as so many of us are, if we're honest, about the physical business of dying. Still others of us, perhaps, would be praying for our families, particularly maybe our unsaved loved ones, burdened with the thought of entering eternity without the prospect of seeing them again. But I wonder how many of us would, in that precious 24 hours that was left to us, be found praying for Eden, praying for the church. Indeed, I wonder if the idea would even occur to us to do that. It occurred to Jesus. Here in John 17, we find him in just such a situation as I've described. He knows he will, within a few hours, be arrested and executed. He has spent his last evening with his disciples, and now they're making their way from the upper room, where they've eaten their final meal together, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knows he will be captured. And somewhere, it seems, en route, Jesus has stopped to offer prayer. A prayer that will remain burnt onto the minds of at least one of his disciples, John, who clearly overheard it. It's a remarkable prayer in many ways. It's remarkable, first of all, for the unique, the intimate relationship with God, which it quite unassumingly bears testimony to. Here is one who, in verse 5, speaks of sharing the glory of God before the world was made. Here is one who, in verse 3, defines eternal life in terms of knowing himself. Here in verse 1 is a person who knows himself not merely to be a son of God, an adopted member of God's family, but the Son of God, unique, eternal. No wonder then this prayer remained burnt into John's mind. It's remarkable also for the confidence with which it is prayed. We're not reading here the uncertain pleas of somebody who is baffled about the secret plans of God. We're reading here the confident petitions of somebody who is personally involved in the formulation of those sacred and secret plans. In fact, the very word Jesus uses for to pray in this passage reinforces that. For he doesn't employ the usual verb to pray, implying as it does the begging appeal of a weaker party towards a stronger. He chooses instead a verb that means to ask a question. Jesus is not pleading with God here so much as consulting with him. Do you see how that tone comes out in verses 4 and 5? I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Like a father and son partnership in a family building firm, you see. They're both well aware of the blueprint that they've been jointly working on. They designed it together back before a single brick was laid. I've finished my section now, Father, says Jesus. Now it's over to you to complete your part in the job just as we agreed. Indeed, in verse 13, if you look on to there, Jesus seems almost to imply there's no real need for him to pray this prayer at all. His reason for doing so is not because he fears God may not do what he's asking otherwise. He has no doubts on that score at all. No, he tells us in verse 13 that he's praying this prayer in the hearing of his disciples because he wants them to live in the happy certainty of its fulfillment. At least that's what he seems to say. I pray these things, say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So this is in every way a unique and remarkable prayer. The Son of God, who fully shares the glory of God and fully knows the mind of God, in the final hours before his crucifixion, is praying. But the most remarkable thing about it of all is what he is praying for. For in this chapter, astonishingly, we discover that Jesus is praying for us. For you and me. For Eden Baptist Church. Indeed, for every church. He's praying for his people, the church, in every place and in every time. What does he say in verse 9? I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Some people, of course, are a bit offended by the rather clannish tone of that verse. At least it could be interpreted as clannish. It sounds scandalously sectarian, doesn't it, for a liberal-minded modern age. I am not praying for the world. I'm praying for this group that you've given me out of the world. It's important we don't misunderstand Jesus' intention in saying that. It's quite clear when you read the whole of John's Gospel, even the whole of this prayer, that Jesus is not lacking in concern for the world. On the contrary, John tells us explicitly in that text in John 3 that we were singing just now, that it was precisely because God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world in the first place. But the point is that at this particular moment in the life of Jesus, that world to which he had so graciously come has rejected him. Within a matter of hours now, he will be arrested, tried, and put to death, all at the hands of the unbelieving world. So in this prayer, Jesus is drawing a radical distinction between two groups of people. On the one hand, there are those, his disciples, who have received him and believed in him. But on the other hand, there is the rest of mankind who had not and would not. And when he uses the word world in this prayer, it's always that second group he's referring to. He says in verse 6, I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. He doesn't mean by that, of course, that his disciples belong to some different gene pool from the rest of the human race. He's not suggesting they're extraterrestrials masquerading in humanoid form. No, their origins are identical with the rest of the human race. They're not angels in disguise. But as a result of something which God has done in their lives, there is nevertheless something otherworldly about them. As he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And it's for this necessarily exclusive company of otherworldly men and women that Jesus at this critical hour in his life is praying. For the world in general, how can he pray for it? It has rejected him. In a very real sense, the only hope for the world now is that it should cease to be the world. And that, in fact, is precisely why Jesus is so concerned for this band of disciples, his church. For once he has left the scene, it will be their testimony only which can convince the world of the folly of its unbelief and so bring it to salvation. He prays for the church here for the world's sake. But for the world per se, in its unrepentant hostility, now there is no point in praying for them. The world is already condemned by its own choice. As we read in another passage in John's Gospel, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but the world has preferred the darkness. So who is Jesus praying for then, in these last hours before his death? He's praying for us. He's praying for Christian believers. He's praying for you and me, if you're a Christian today. What does he desire for us? He desires some very precious things. He prays first, you'll notice in verse 11, for our perseverance. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them. One of the anxieties people have about becoming Christians, I think, is that they often frighten whether they'll be able to keep it up. Christianity is a demanding faith. It has high moral standards. Surely it's madness, we say, for somebody as weak as I am to aspire to Christianity. I'm bound to be a failure at it. Better not to start. What an encouragement then to hear Jesus praying that his disciples may be kept by God's protective hand. Ironically, the very case which you might have thought demonstrated that Christians could fall away from that hand, namely Judas, is the exception that in Jesus' mind proves the rule. See what he says in verse 12? While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled. Though Judas was lost, it was not lost in defiance of the protective hand of Jesus. He never really was on Jesus' side. He never really was embraced by that protective grace. But now, as Jesus knows he's about to leave, he asks the Father to continue the same pastoral oversight over his flock in his absence, which he had performed while he'd been among them. This, you know, is why Christians do persevere. In spite of all the hardships and difficulties of the way, this is why they persevere. Not because they're naturally strong, but because God is answering the prayer of Jesus. We have a classic example of that very night. Peter, who would deny Jesus three times. But he didn't fall away so as to perish. No, he came back. Why? Jesus himself told him. Satan has desired to have you, Peter, but I have prayed for you. That's why Peter persevered. That's why you will persevere if you're a Christian. Because Jesus has prayed for you. Don't be too anxious then about keeping it up. Jesus has prayed for you. A second thing which he desires for us in this prayer, which I'd also like you to note, is this. He prays for our holiness. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them. Make them holy, in other words. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Down through history, of course, there have always been Christians who, in their zeal to avoid contamination by worldliness, have made the mistake of opting out of the world altogether. In the early church, the hermits were a rather extreme example of this kind of world-renouncing spirituality. And monastic orders, maybe like the Carthusians especially, have kept that tradition alive even to the present day. I think it's clear to me that Jesus excludes that kind of policy of withdrawal from the world in his prayer here. The church, he insists, is to be in the world. That is its proper location. There is no spiritual danger of contamination by the world simply as a result of proximity. Because worldliness in Jesus' mind is clearly not a contagion that you catch by contact with worldly persons. It's an infection, rather, that you catch by internal inhalation of a worldly spirit. The important thing, then, is that Christians should not be isolated from the world, but be different from it. And that's what he's praying for here. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray you should take them out of the world, but that you should protect them from the evil one. Notice the analogy that Jesus uses to amplify that in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. The church then is sent into the world by Jesus in a manner startlingly parallel to his own incarnation. In the same way that Jesus involved himself with sinful men and women, yet without ever succumbing to moral compromise himself, so his church is to penetrate secular society while not being molded by it. Ours is to be, if you like, an unsanctimonious sanctification, modelled on the worldly holiness of Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice the key to it in verse 17. Sanctify them, make them holy, by the truth. Your word is truth. So it will be the indwelling word of God, predicts Jesus, that will be their shield against moral compromise. They would experience hostility from the world, all right. The world would do its best to bring them down. The world didn't like Jesus, and it will feel equally threatened by his followers, he suggests. But with the protective hand of God around them and the sanctifying word of God within them, the devil will find no access to their lives. That is his prayer. In the world, but not of it. In the same way that Jesus was. He prays then for our perseverance. He prays for our holiness. What else does he pray for in these last few hours before he dies? He prays, interestingly, for our unity. Look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When we look at this particular clause in Jesus' prayer, it is important to remember that it is a prayer we're looking at and not a command. Jesus is not ordering his disciples to be one here. He's asking the Father that they may be one. And the implication of that is that the unity he's speaking about is something God-given. When we look at a text like John 17:21, that they may be one, realizing whose prayer it is, and then look out over 2,000 years of church history, characterized so often by division, we can only really come to one of two conclusions. Either we have to conclude that the Father was impotent to impart the oneness to the church for which Jesus here prays, and continues to be impotent unless we give him a hand in the matter. Or else we have to conclude that the unity Jesus is talking about here is a reality and has always been a reality because he has prayed for it. In which case, of course, the unity he's referring to is rather different in nature from the kind of organizational unity which people so often assume to be behind this verse. Of those two alternatives, I'm quite sure in my own heart the second is the right one. The unity Jesus prays for the church here, has always existed and exists even now. There are several things that confirm me in that conclusion, that this is an intrinsic unity he's talking about. One is the strange way in which Jesus talks in this prayer several times about those whom God has given him. Now you'll find references like that several places, like in verse 2 and in verse 24. The strange thing in the original about those pronouns is that they're not masculine plural pronouns, as you might expect, as if they were referring to a group of individuals. It's a neuter singular pronoun. You might translate verse 2, for instance, to give eternal life to the whole piece of the human race which you have given me. See, there's an intrinsic unity in this people, which does not have to be created. It's there by virtue of what they are, what they've been made, through God's election of them. Jesus is not instructing the church to strive for some organizational unity not yet achieved here. He's praying the Father to maintain this spiritual solidarity they already have. I'm strengthened in my conclusion about this intrinsic nature of the unity he's talking about too, by the astonishing analogy which he makes in verse 21. Just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. That's a very remarkable statement, isn't it? No doubt the unity of the three persons of the Godhead in the Trinity is a very deep mystery. It certainly transcends most of our explanations and formulae. But Jesus is implying here that there is something similarly mysterious about the unity of the church. It won't do to treat the church as just an organizational structure any more than it will do to treat the Trinity as just an organizational structure. The oneness of God's people is a function of this mysterious life, this divine life of the Spirit, which all share. Our fellowship, says John in his letter, is with the Father and with his Son. A spiritual unity at root, then, not an organizational one. But having said that, it's important also to note that this unity for which Jesus prays is a visible one. It is an observable unity, a unity which even the unbelieving world can recognize, and which Jesus suggests will be a factor in establishing the credibility of the church and its message in the eyes of that watching world. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. It is, of course, an ironic fact that though we have had enormous amounts of energy invested in organizations seeking to promote church unity in the last 50 years or more, I can't honestly say to you this morning that I have ever met a single person who has been led to faith through the observation of an ecumenical conference or by reading the literature of the ecumenical movement. Come to that. I cannot think of a single case of anybody who has been so moved by the prospect of the church seeking to come together in the last 50 years that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Which again suggests to me the unity Jesus is talking about here, even in its visible and observable dimension, is not simple organizational unity. No, I say again, this unity for which he prays is there. And I have met numerous people who, in their testimony to how they find faith, witness to it. They say something like this. I come from a broken family myself. I find it very hard to find friends who are reliable in the world. I find the world a rather frightening, alienating, atomized place to be. But then I came into this church and I met people who genuinely seemed to love one another, who were not rivals, who were not in competition with one another, who were not living in their little individualistic boxes, each doing their own thing. I found for the first time a group of people who related to one another as a real community. They were one. And I realized that it was believing in Jesus that had given them that oneness. I've heard lots and lots of testimonies of that sort, haven't you? For that, you see, is the unity Jesus is praying for here. This is the unity that really matters. It's not the unity of spectacular international conferences. It is the unity of the local church expressing the love of Christ in local community. That's where men and women are saved, by seeing the unity of God's people. And it's true. There is something supernatural about it. There is something that witnesses to the divinity of Jesus and his union to the Father in it. And even people who have no faith at all can sense it. For Jesus prayed for it. For our perseverance, for our holiness, for our unity. And perhaps most moving of all, for one fourth thing. He prays also in this prayer for our company, our eternal company. Look at verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Of course, some people do take heaven for granted. Oh, they say the Buddhist will get there his way, the Muslim will get there his way, even the atheist will get there his way. We'll all get there in the end, somewhere. Jesus' words are a warning, aren't they, against those who rely on the false assurances of that kind of universalism. Jesus is not here praying for the company of the entire world. Remember that again. He's praying throughout this prayer for that limited and exclusive group whom God had given him. So if you want to go to heaven, the only way you'll get there is a result of being included in that group and therefore in this prayer. The Bible makes quite clear there is an alternative destiny for those he doesn't pray for. Judas is not alone in hell. But if there is a word of caution for complacent unbelievers who think they can take heaven for granted, there is also here, isn't there, a great word of comfort for anxious believers who tremble at the thought they might miss out on heaven? Not so. For Jesus has prayed for us. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. If you're a Christian, Jesus wants you with him in heaven. He has got wonderful things to show you. Things no eye has seen or ear heard. And they are specifically prepared for those who share with him in the love of God. And he has prayed that you will share those things with him in his glory. It's no wonder, is it, that John Knox asked his wife to read this chapter, John 17, to him on his deathbed. This, he says, is where I cast my first anchor. Not in my own prayers for my soul, but in Christ's prayers for my soul. And if you and I are wise, we shall follow his example. Can you think of any blessing more wonderful, any privilege more ennobling, any prospect more exciting than to know that Jesus himself is praying for your company? Praying for it even now. At the Father's right hand. He prays then for our perseverance, that we shall be protected and so persevere to the end. He prays for our holiness, that we shall be in the world but not of it. He prays for our unity, not the bureaucratic unity of an ecclesiastical organization, but that mysterious fellowship of kindred hearts that you can't fail to experience whenever you're in a real living church. And he prays for our company. Why should you not share in the benefits of that prayer? Eh? Maybe there's somebody here who is saying to themselves, well, it would be very nice to think of Jesus praying for me that way, but I'm on the outside, on the inside of such a prayer. It doesn't need to be so, you know. I mean, there are no qualifications you have to gain in order to participate in this prayer. Think of the theology of these disciples that Jesus is praying for, the immediate 11 who are around him as he prays. They're still in ignorance. They don't understand the meaning of the cross. They don't understand the meaning of his deity. They haven't witnessed his resurrection. As far as Christian doctrine is concerned, at this point in time, they hardly had any. But he prays for them. Think of their testimony. They're a load of cowards. Very soon now they will flee and hide, leaving Jesus to face the malice of his foes alone. But he prays for them. He's not looking for brilliant Bible students or heroic martyrs. He tells us quite distinctly in this prayer who he is praying for. He's praying for believers. They have believed that you sent me. They have obeyed your word. I pray for them. Let's pray together.